We are excited to launch a brand new teaching series for the month of December, The Mothers of Jesus. If you take a minute to read the family tree of Jesus, you will see some surprising stories. In this intriguing world, you will find some extraordinary women who left an indelible mark: Mary, Ruth, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. Their lives exemplified loyalty, devotion, love, courage, and resilience in tragedy as they established a lasting legacy of faith. As we study their lives, we will experience the miracles that shape their journeys, draw inspiration from their unwavering belief, and uncover the depths of their perseverance and resolve. If God can use these women, He can use any of us for His purposes. Don't miss this opportunity to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ as we study the mothers of Jesus.
Well, good morning to all of you. Great to see you here at Island Christian. I've been saying Island Christmas so much that I almost call the whole church Island Christmas at this point. It's great to see you all. We're so glad that you're here. And before we go into today's sermon, I have to just take a minute to add my voice to just celebrating everything that happened last night at Island Christmas. It was an unbelievable night. I mean, we had 1,600 people plus on campus. We had activities. We had fun. We had such a great time just celebrating together. And, you know, there were over 280 people who volunteered. And I can never thank them all by name because that would take our entire time that we have together here this morning. There was another dozen or so captains that really carried the heavy load of this event. But I just want to, on behalf of the whole team, thank our two directors who really ran that night from top to bottom. So it was Jocelyn Hutzler and Victoria Garofalo. Would you just thank them? So this is their second year in a row doing this event. And last year they said, listen, we're going to step up and we're going to do this. And I think it was in January that they started talking about this year's event. And this morning they were talking about next year. So it's very exciting. I'm very, very thankful for them. So thank you very much. And thank you all who served. It was an incredible night. We had people here really all week and especially yesterday for about a 15-hour day. So what a fantastic day. All right. So we are opening a brand new series this morning that we call The Mothers of Jesus. Now, when Jesus came, it was really the fulfillment of history for what God had been doing through his people up until that point. The entire Old Testament was God's people yearning for a Messiah to come and was continuing evidence and examples over and over for how much we needed a Savior. And so when Jesus came, it was the high point of history to that point, to see the Messiah come and begin to make everything right. And so the Gospel of Matthew in particular really draws on this theme, to be pointing back at the history of God's people and helping God's people understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything they had been waiting for and crying out for and yearning for. And so for that reason, Matthew starts his book with something that, quite honestly, might sometimes feel a little boring. Don't tell anyone I said that. But it starts with this genealogy, this list of names. And if you're reading your Bible, sometimes you almost have this instinct to like kind of skim the names. This person begat this person, begat this person. You're like, yeah, we get it. But Matthew does it very intentionally. So he starts his gospel with this. He says, listen, we're going to start with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's saying, listen, Jesus ties all the way back into our history, to our greatest king and to our founding father, Abraham. And then he starts to list out the names. And verse 2 has a genealogy just like you would expect. Listen, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. This is exactly what you would expect out of a genealogy. First of all, it's famous figures. These were all well-known people to the nation of Israel. They knew every one of these men. They knew every one of their stories. And so Matthew is saying, listen, Jesus is coming from the line of Abraham. And he's also only mentioning men, which was very typical of the time. Heavily patriarchal, so the men would have been the notable figures. They would have been the one that mattered. The men would have been the ones that were really referred to as the carriers of history. You would not expect women to be mentioned in a historic genealogy at all. I'm not saying this is a good thing. I'm just reporting the news. This is how the world viewed men and women in those days, that it was really going to be about the men. So that's why what follows in the genealogy of Matthew is so interesting. Because as you start to kind of skim the rest of Matthew chapter 1, you're going to see five interesting names popping out of the text. In verse 3, he says, listen, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's a woman's name. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. That was in verse 5. Then in verse 6, it says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Her name isn't mentioned at this point. It's mentioned plenty in the text that tells her story. But there's even something else that's being said. David was the father of Solomon by someone else's wife. And then the last name, of course, from verse 16 is that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. This is unusual, to say the least, that these five women are all mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. It's unusual, but also intentional. Because we're going to see throughout this month, as we have five services together, we're going to look at each one of these women, and we're going to see their story. Each of them extraordinary in their own way. Each of them making their own mark on the story of Jesus. And across them, we see courage, we see devotion, we see love. We also see resilience in tragedy. We see them establish together a lasting legacy of faith. And we're going to see miracles that shaped their journey. And so this series, we call The Mothers of Jesus, is the stories of these five women and how God used them to bring about the person of Christ, that these five women played critical and key roles in bringing about the fulfillment of human history up until that point. And so as we start to dive into today's text, into today's mother, today's woman that we're going to talk about, I want to ask you a question. Do Christians believe in karma? Now, this is a word that you hear a lot in the culture, karma. And you kind of have this sense of, you know, it's some sort of, you know, good brings good, bad brings bad. A true definition of karma is this. It's actions that bring upon oneself inevitable results, good or bad, either in this life or in a reincarnation. This is the technical definition of karma, highlighted very much in two major faiths in the world, Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, there's something about this that is logical. And this is why karma has so much become a part of the culture that we live in, because it sort of makes sense. We understand that actions bring about results. We understand that what you do matters. And so because actions tend to bring about results, we think of things as having karma. But karma isn't just cause and effect. A religious faith of karma goes further and says that it is an assurance. That if you do something good, karma says there is an assurance of good that will follow. And the other half of karma is the assurance of negativity, that if you do something bad or you bring negativity or badness into the world, that more of that will come back upon you. It's this belief that, you know, every action, good or bad, has an inevitable, that's an important word, inevitable result that cannot be changed. You know, like if you see a person comes home and they are angry, and so they yell at their spouse, or they yell at their children, and then they kick the dog, but then that dog will become an angry dog who will then bite the neighbor. That neighbor will go to his or her job, will fire people. It will be all kind of this cascading karmic effect because you kicked the dog. This is the kind of thing that karma truly means. And true karma believes that this may happen in this life or in a reincarnation. And for faiths that believe in reincarnation, there's no guarantee that this reincarnation is a good thing for you. In fact, they often believe that if you brought more negativity into this world than you did good, that when you're reincarnated, you will be something worse. You may come back as that very dog that you've been kicking. Or you may come back as something better. So do Christians believe in karma? Well, we can take them in reverse order. We can first talk about reincarnation because that one in many ways is simpler. The scriptures in no way affirm the concept of reincarnation. In fact, the Bible talks about the exact opposite, that we live on this world once. The way that we live has eternal results. The scriptures talk about eternal life as being one journey that has begun now. You're created in this world and you will pass into eternal life, whether eternal life with God or eternal life without God. We tend to, as a shorthand, talk about eternal life as only the good path, but honestly, every soul is going to live forever. The question is in what condition? Does that make sense? Further, the scriptures at one point make it extremely clear in the book of Hebrews. It says, listen, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So not only do the scriptures never positively affirm reincarnation, there's no single account of it happening. The scriptures explicitly state that it is not the case, that you will live once, and after that comes judgment, which does mean that as you live here in this life matters. But you won't be living in this life again. But further, do we believe in this concept of karma, that what comes around goes around, and that what we do has inevitable results? In a word, no. Christians do not believe in karma. We believe in a concept called hesed. Hesed is not an English word. It is a Hebrew word, but it is one of the dominant themes of the scriptures. And I want you to think of hesed as this. It is an act of kindness that is not done out of obligation. This word is in the Old Testament, because it's a Hebrew word, almost 250 times. And it's translated a number of different ways. Most popular one is the word mercy, 149 times. Kindness and loving kindness, 30-some-ese, or goodness. So think of it as all those things together. Mercy, kindness, loving kindness, goodness, all coming together in this covenant belief that Christians have an attitude and an act of kindness that is not done out of obligation. This word may feel very foreign, but we have a very similar word that still lives to this today. And they were around in Jesus' day, the Hasids, you've probably heard of, right? Jews who were very devout, very devoted to doing things in God's way in the most pure form that they understood. Hasids are still around. They live in Brooklyn. If you drive the BQE on Saturday, they are walking in the killer hats, okay? This is a concept that still exists to this day. The Hasids were trying to live by hesed. And there is no obligation to hesed. Yet, we often see that one act of hesed often leads to more because it promotes a desire and a willingness and an eagerness to continue with that posture of kindness. So this morning, the mother of Jesus that we're going to look at is a woman named Ruth. And there's an entire book about her. It's 4 chapters long, and we don't have time to read that whole book together this morning, but I would encourage you to. You could read that whole book very quickly, and certainly in less time than you would spend doom scrolling whatever your favorite media app is of the day. Just go through this book. It's a beautiful story. It's one of the most beautiful stories ever written. And what makes it so beautiful is that it is true. Ruth was written during the period of the Judges, which is another book in the Bible, and that book is immediately before it. And the time of Judges was a very difficult time in the history of God's people. It was about 1100 BC or so. There was a lot of violence. There was a lot of pain. There's this refrain in the book of Judges that comes up over and over that says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's actually the very last word of that book. And listen, this was a time of utter lawlessness. It was such a difficult time that the period of the Judges is what caused God's people to cry out for a king. They didn't have a king up to this point, and the people said, listen, we can't deal with this lawlessness anymore. We need a king to come here and rule over us and make all this pain and difficulty right. Now, Ruth is a beautiful story in 4 chapters. In the first chapter, we find that there's this family who has moved away from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was experiencing famine, and they move away. And so there's a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi. They have 2 sons. They move to a foreign nation of Moab. While they are there, both of the sons marry foreign wives. Now, this was a violation of God's law for his people. Not because they were foreigners ethnically, because you see more examples of that in the scripture. It's because they were foreigners religiously. It means that they were really moving away from God's covenant faith. They've left God's covenant land. Now they left his covenant faith. They are now on their own marrying women outside of their faith. So there's every indication that this family is moving away from God. Well, while they are there, all 3 of the men, the father and both of the sons, they die, and the 3 women remain, Naomi, Ruth, and a woman named Orpah. So Naomi speaks to her 2 daughters-in-law, and this is what she says to them. She says, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, hesed, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. So Ruth is already kind of speaking a blessing of kindness over the life of these two women, saying, listen, you don't have to stay with me. I can't give you more sons for you to have another husband. You're going to be on your own. I'm on my own. Really, I just want to ask that God bless you and you go back to your own family. And Orpah receives that blessing and does exactly that. She decides to go back to her own father and mother so that they can care for her and try to find her eventually another husband. But Ruth doesn't. Ruth gives a stunning proclamation of loyalty to Naomi. She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And so Naomi and her sons who've been moving away from God, Ruth, this foreign Moabite woman, says, listen, I'm going to go with you wherever you go, and I'm going to worship your God. And so in chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi, they move back to Bethlehem, and Ruth goes to work to support the two of them. But she doesn't like get a job. She doesn't, you know, get her resume together and have references and go out and get a position. She's actually working as a beggar. There was in Leviticus 19, there's a law that says when you farm a field, when you glean it, you shouldn't glean it so effectively that there's nothing left. You should leave a little bit behind. The practices of the day seem to be such that if you went through a field once, it would be harvested quite well, but you could go back through it a second time if you wanted and really get every kernel or every whatever you were farming. And God's law said, don't do that. Leave that last little bit so that people who are poor, if they're willing to get out there and work, can provide for themselves as well. And so Ruth does that. She really humbles herself to go out and work in that way to take care of herself and Naomi. And she catches the attention of the man who owns the property, a man named Boaz. He's impressed that Ruth is out there working. He asks around, hey, who is this woman? I said, well, this is Ruth, the Moabitess, who actually came back here with Naomi, and she's the one working. And Boaz is like, wow, this is very impressive. And he says to the men, make sure that no one mistreats this woman when she's here on our property, and actually give her water like she's one of our regular employees. He starts to show her some care, some concern, some kindness that's unexpected. And so, and also they kind of like set Ruth up a little bit to be very, very effective in her work. Yeah, I think they like even glean a little bit worse. Like, oh, Ruth is coming this way. Just leave a little more, you know? So Ruth goes home, and Naomi is like, wow, you are incredibly good at this. You've brought home so much more than I expected. Ruth's like, you know, it's so funny. This guy Boaz, he's kind of nice to me. And Naomi, she's like, well, that's interesting. We're going to come back to that, right? And so then Naomi is impressed, and she speaks this blessing over Boaz. She says, the Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness, hesed, to the living and the dead. And then she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. And I want to explain what this is, a guardian redeemer, because it does not exist in our world today in any similar way. But remember, first of all, this was a time of patriarchy. We covered that. It was also a time where your family were the only people who would take care of you. So it was critically important that you had family. And especially for women, it was critically important that you had children because they were going to care for you as you got older. There was no one else who was going to do it. So if a woman became a widow, it was the responsibility of the family to provide her with children. So the way that you would do that is one of the other brothers, usually the closest brother, would also marry her. And yes, that would sometimes make her the second wife. And I know to us this is like totally bizarre world. Like, how can this be a kind and just thing? But remember, this is a totally different time, totally different world. So you take a woman who would have been completely alone, uncared for, and instead they say, we're going to give you children. But it came at a cost to the guardian redeemer. Because the guardian redeemer would marry this woman and provide for her, would provide her with children, would care for the children, would raise the children, would pay for everything related to the children, would also care for the land of that family. Then, eventually, they would leave him because they wouldn't actually be his family. So he would be investing his entire life into another family that ultimately would not be considered to be his own. but it was the responsibility of family. And so Naomi is starting to explain this to Ruth. Now, Naomi also kind of goes back to the other thing. Like, Ruth, clearly this man is starting to notice you. And he's one of the people who's supposed to take care of us. We need to put a little something together. So she says, here's what you're going to do, chapter 3. She says, listen, the men stay very late after work. They do it for security reasons, which is partly true. Also, they stay and they drink. That's what they do. Says it in chapter 3. You can read it for yourself. So Naomi says, here's what you're going to do. Boaz is going to go to sleep eventually. When he does, I want you to just lay down next to him. Lay by his feet. Even use a little bit of his blanket. He's going to wake up, and you're going to be there. And he's going to know what that means. So, not going to do anything wrong. Just kind of making sure he knows you'd be interested. So, Ruth does all that. Boaz wakes up. He is a little bit surprised. There's a woman laying here right next to him using a little bit of his blanket. Ruth is making it clear that she would like to be provided for by him. She would like to be with him. And so Boaz says to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, chesed, greater than the first, in which you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. See, Ruth, by coming to the guardian redeemer, is making it clear that she's staying in the family, that she's doing this God's way, that she's taking care of Naomi. In fact, you'll see in the end that the child that obviously results from this was even considered to be Naomi's because it was her family that continued. And Boaz says, listen, you could have been out chasing the good-looking and the rich, and instead, you're here on my property. But Boaz goes on to tell her, listen, I'm actually guardian redeemer number 2. We have to talk to number 1 because it's really his responsibility. So chapter 4, Boaz calls for a meeting, and he meets with guardian redeemer number 1. He said, listen, good news. Naomi is selling her property because she's a widow. And he's like, oh, I would love to have some more property. You want to buy it? Yeah, yeah, I'll buy it. By the way, there is a young widow, Ruth, and she's going to need an heir. And guardian redeemer number 1 goes, oh, I'm not sure I want to do that. Because see, that just changed everything. Because he just told guardian redeemer number 1, you're going to buy this field. You're going to take care of Naomi and Ruth. You're going to make sure they have children. But it's not going to be your field. It's going to belong to the kids. You're going to invest in them, and it's not going to be yours. And they said, and he said, no, I don't want to do that. And so Boaz did. And Boaz became Ruth's husband. And their child is in this lineage of Jesus. And you heard in every chapter, chapter 1, chapter 2, after 3, they kept coming back to this chesed, this kindness. It's the theme of this book, that there was kindness that was showed, that in each instance, the kindness was never required. It was never obligation, but it moved the mission of God forward in a beautiful and in a moving way. So how does Ruth teach us the difference between karma and chesed? Well, I would say number 1 is this. Karma is normal, but chesed requires extraordinary commitment. Have you ever known someone who just does the bare minimum? I mean, it's like they just do the least possible amount. All right, so they did what was needed, but not really. If you're listening on the podcast, you'll have to ask someone who is here. And the author kind of brings contrast to this in a couple of different ways. First was the two figures of Orpah and Ruth. That Naomi had said to them, listen, you don't have to stay. You don't have to continue on this journey with me. You can actually be done. It's okay. And Orpah said, well, I appreciate that. I am going to be done. But Ruth said, no, I'm going to stay committed to you in covenant loyalty in a way that didn't actually make sense. See, regular karma would have been, listen, I married your son, he died, I'm going to move on. But chesed, the kindness that Ruth showed was that she was going to stay committed even though it wasn't required. In the same way, we had the unnamed redeemer and Boaz. You know, the unnamed redeemer was kind of interested, especially when it looked like he would add to his property. But then when he realized it was going to take some extraordinary commitment and there was someone else who was willing to do it, he kind of took a pass. He said, you know what? I'm going to let someone else take this opportunity. It's not going to be mine. See, there's a commitment and there's a giving nature behind Hesed that's extremely important in understanding the gospel. Because Hesed isn't about giving the minimum. It's about extraordinary commitment. It's about going above and beyond. And it's about living in a way that really displays and exemplifies that extraordinary commitment. And in the life of people who follow Jesus, it can look like a number of different things. It can look like an uncommon generosity, that whether it's you personally, the way that you care for people around you, whether it's the way that you give to the mission of God, maybe it's how you serve. You know, it's not lost on me that so many of you guys that I saw cleaning at 10 p.m. on the volunteer crew were here this morning at 7 a.m. on the setup crew. I told James Magna, who was hosting, I think you were the last voice they heard before they went to bed and the first voice they heard when they woke up. You know, that's the type of commitment that Hesed teaches us. And there's also a generosity and a commitment emotionally that we look for and we see the best in each other, that we speak highly of each other, that we assume the best until painfully proven otherwise, that we have an extraordinary commitment of our love and our emotion that isn't just what people have earned, but it's further. It's so much further. Two, karma is cyclical. Hesed breaks the cycle. So often in life, kindness feels like it's about reciprocity, that we're kind to someone because we sort of hope and expect that they'll be kind to us in return. We don't see this in Ruth. When Ruth pledged her loyalty to Naomi, Naomi literally told her, what am I going to do, have another son for you? I'm an old woman and I'm not married either. Ruth said, I'm not staying with you because you're going to give me something back. I'm just committed to you. Boaz, he got nothing from Ruth. There was nothing in this transactional nature that was going to build his business or build his estate. It actually cost him to take on Ruth. But see, there's a great hope that has emerged out of this cycle breaking. Remember, Ruth is written in the period of the judges. And from Ruth, we know that it was only two generations later that the great King David would follow. So to the original readers, that would have been the moving into this book. It said, from Ruth came King David. Wow. They had no idea that that was like the lowercase wow on the way to the uppercase wow. Cycle breaking. Each act of Hesed was advancing the mission of God, even in ways that the people didn't fully understand at the time. And I think so often in this life, we're kind, but we really expect it to be returned. I had something happen to me the other day. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Probably not, but there's something wrong with my brain in the way that I see the world. So I was at Starbucks, and I opened the door for someone, because, of course, I'm not a cretin, right? I let them in. Then we go up to the register, and now they're still in front of me. I'm like, wait a minute. I just let you through the door. Surely when we get to the register, you're going to be like, oh, why don't you go in front of me? No. I'm just standing behind this person like I have nothing else to do in the world. Like, wow. I expected them to let me in front of them because I had just opened the door. This is why I'm switching to Panera, okay? Let me tell you why. They have two doors, okay? So if I let you in the first door, now you got to let me in the second door, and I am back in the lead, all right? This is important. This is so often how we view kindness. Or if we're not careful, we extend kindness to people because they have something that we want or a resource that we hope to have access to or influence or advantage or money. We have to constantly guard our hearts against that kind of cycle to say, listen, I'm going to be nice to you because I'm hoping to get something back. Hesed is about breaking that cycle. What cycle do you need to break in your life? What cycle do you need to break in your family? I mean, your marriage may be in conflict, that you're at this point that she wrongs him and then he wrongs her, and it's just this cycle. And someone's going to have to say, listen, I'm going to break this cycle. I'm going to make it right. You might be in a conflict with your parents or with your children, And you're in this cycle that just seems like you can't get out of it. That's the karmic relationship. Say, listen, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. But eventually someone has to say, I'm going to be the one who breaks this cycle. You know, you might have one of those offices where people just will not throw out their K-cup. I don't know what it is for you. Are you going to break the cycle? Holidays are a great time for cycle breaking. It's a great time to be the one to step up, to don't give back what people deserve, but instead to give them hesed that they do not deserve. Now, there's a question related to this hesed that I think is worthy of bringing to light, even though it's a little bit awkward. Does hesed earn us God's favor? Like, is God going to bless because we have displayed hesed? Chapter 1, Naomi's prayer was that God would reward Ruth, was his hesed, because of the kindness that Ruth had showed her. Chapter 2, Boaz called for a blessing from God on Ruth because of the hesed Ruth has shown. I mean, he literally said to her, may the Lord repay you. Let me go to the next one. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge. He says it. Would God repay you for your kindness? And this is awkward for us because we're thinking, well, if God has to reward us, then is it hesed? But here's what we know of God. One, God is living and active in the world. He sees what is going on. And God responds to what he sees. And he does, yes, often seem to bring blessing and reward on those who were living in a way of hesed. And that makes us nervous because it sounds like, well, now it's not really hesed if we're doing it for reward. True. God can see that too. God can see that if it's some sort of fake and manufactured kindness that we've put together because we're trying to manipulate from him a reward that we want, it's no longer hesed. In fact, in the epistles in Ephesians, it said it this way. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free, regardless of your position in life. God does bring blessing into the life of those who are blessers. Remember, if you're pursuing reward, then it's no longer hesed, it's just transaction and it's manipulation, and God sees through that in the second. But so often when we're living in the flow of the Spirit, such good things happen there, and God brings blessing into the lives of those who are living in this culture and in this world of hesed. And third, I would say this. Karma is the world's law. Hesed is God's law. And we have this idea, you know, what comes around goes around. You've heard this so many times. God's law was created so that what comes around does not go around. God brought about his law to make sure his people were treating each other with fairness and kindness, even if it wasn't earned. That's why God made kindness his law. In fact, you will see kind of an interesting relationship that happens in the Old Testament where God would reveal his law to his people and explain who he was, specifically in the festivals. First of all, if you know the story of God's people, they traveled from Egypt to Mount Sinai. It took about 7 weeks for them to get there. And then they got the Ten Commandments from God. And didn't go so well, long story short. So Moses had to go back up the mountain and get the Ten Commandments again. You talk about walk of shame. This was it. He's like, God, we're going to need to do this again. And on that second trip, God started with this statement. So the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and this is a statement of identity, God speaking about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. So listen, I'm the God of hesed. So yes, you're doing the walk of shame. You're coming back up here to get the Ten Commandments again. First thing I'm going to remind you is that I'm the God of hesed. He says, who I am is rooted and anchored in this statement of my identity. Then God goes on to give the law again. And then in the law, there were three feasts laid out as being the pilgrimage feasts. They were really the three most important feasts of their faith at that time. First one was of the Passover, you know, when they had left Egypt. The second one was called Shavuot, or in English, it's called the Feast of Weeks. This one is 7 weeks, or 7 weeks in a day, after leaving Egypt to remember when they arrived at Mount Sinai, to remember when they were given this law. And it became a tradition at the Feast of Weeks that they would read the book of Ruth aloud. They would read this book aloud to remind everyone what it looks like to live according to the law. See, when they would gather for worship to be centered around the law, they would say, listen, we're just going to read the story of Ruth again to be reminded of what it looks like to live God's way. Ruth is like the Good Samaritan of the Old Testament, the outsider who lived God's way. And they wanted to remind themselves that to live with Hesed was to understand and live out the law fully, that to live like Ruth was to live out God's entire law. They would read this in the Feast of Weeks. Well, the disciples and Jesus would have still celebrated the Feast of Weeks. This was still very much a part of their culture. And so if you remember, Jesus died on the weekend of Passover. And so there was another festival of 49 plus one days later, 50 days later, when they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. But they didn't call it Shavuot because they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek. So they called it 50 days. They called it Pentecost. Here's what that means. It means when the Holy Spirit was brought upon the earth, the last scripture that they read to each other was the book of Ruth. They sat and they said, this is what it looks like to live God's way. And God laid this out for them and said, you're going to be a people of great hesed. And then he poured out his spirit on the church and said, now you're empowered to go out and live God's way. To go out and live like Ruth. And so he's called us as a church and as a people to go out on the mission of God and live a life of hesed, to be people who bring blessing upon others, to show and display the mission of God to those who surround us in this world. So as a church, are we showing that kind of kindness to our love in our community with our time? Do you need to bring forgiveness into your home or into your relationships? Because you realize that you've been giving people what they deserve instead of lavishing with a grace that they have never earned. Christians give away grace that we have not earned because we were given grace that we never earned. Read any of the epistles. They will tell you, we love because God loved us. This is the demonstration of what God has taught us to live in this world, to demonstrate who God is to the world. Kindness has converted more sinners than zeal, eloquence, or learning. Frederick Faber said that. I say it this way. I don't know very many people who came to Jesus because they lost an argument. They come to Jesus because they see the love that is in you. They want that love in their life, and they want to give that life to others. So I want to challenge us as a community. And to be honest, I think this is an area where we show some strength. We can always grow in learning to be a community of such grace, a community of such generosity of emotion and spirit and attitude and heart and will and hospitality. This is, we will show and demonstrate hesed to the world. We will show the world what it's like to live like Ruth because it's showing them what it's like to live like Jesus. See, Jesus came to this earth to make sure that we didn't get what we deserve, but instead to pour out upon us a kindness that we have not earned, that came through the grace and the sacrifice of the cross. Heavenly Father, thank you for the inspiring stories in your scripture that remind us and instruct us of what it looks like to live God's way. And God, thank you for Ruth. God, she showed courage and loyalty and devotion that I have yet to learn in my own life. She was able in a world and in a situation that seemed hopeless, find true and eternal hope. Thank you for a man like Boaz who was willing to step out in faith and enter into someone else's family when he had every right to run his own family. God, thank you that you use broken people like Boaz and Ruth and ludicrous to advance the mission of God. God, teach us to be a community of great kindness and gentleness and love and care, that the world would experience and see Jesus through our very lives and conduct. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com. A resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.